Here we go. All right, Jeremiah chapter 3. Now remember, Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, the southern tribes, during the reign of King Josiah. There has been some restoration at his level as he has sought to turn the nation around. But we'll learn and have been learning from chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the hearts of the nation certainly have not turned back to God. And he's pointed that out in the way that they have gone after idols, gone after the ways of the nations that surround them. And he is pleading his case against them, like a husband to an unfaithful wife in a court of law where there is a fault divorce. And so he is bringing these charges, and we're going to see how he then decides what to do with his unfaithful spouse. So there in Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 1, they say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. So we'll pause there and begin to explain some of the text here. So the Lord uses a human illustration here, where if a man found some uncleanness in his wife and divorced her for that, can she go on to become another man and then return once again to the original spouse? Now, under the Mosaical law, the answer was no. That could not happen. Now, we understand in the law of Christ that if one was unfaithful and they are divorced by their faithful spouse, if they seek to return to the original spouse, Romans chapter 7 says that that is allowed, that they may return back to their original mate. But in Deuteronomy 24, under the Old Covenant, that was not allowed. That was not permitted. So legally, no one may not do that. Let's just turn over there real quick in Deuteronomy 24. Starting there in verse 1, here's what the Lord is referring to. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So we've made the point before that under the Old Covenant, this was referring to some kind of uncleanness shy of adultery, for adultery was punishable by death under the Mosaical law, Deuteronomy 22:22. So he's found some uncleanness, he sends her away, she becomes another man's spouse, and then that man detests her or he dies. He's saying in the Old Covenant, she could not return back to her former husband. God saw this as a dilution, pollution of the land. Now, perhaps it was God's way of trying to stop trivial divorce. That, hey, I don't like this person, I'm going to go ahead and get out of this. And then can they come back again? No, it's you can't do that. Can't do that. Whatever God's reason is, that was part of his Mosaical commandment and law. So legally, it wouldn't have been possible. Now, we know from Jeremiah, though, that these people had been spiritually unfaithful, and so they deserved the death penalty. But here he's talking about just simply putting her away. And he says, now, on a human standpoint, they could not return. And yet he's saying, from his standpoint, from his spiritual standpoint, he says, yet return to me, says the Lord. So, this brings me to question one. Explain God's mercy displayed here. And does this mean God will overlook their sins? From Jeremiah 3 and verse 1. What do you think?
It's not
overlooking. That's
right. There are still consequences.
Good, good. There were going to be consequences for sure. They were going to be sent to captivity, weren't they? So there's this sending away. But he is going to be crying out and calling them to return back to him in 70 years. So, what about God's mercy? Well, like we mentioned, legally, humanly, this should not have been done, right? But God, who can forgive sins but God alone, right? That's what was said of Jesus. So God has this ability to say, I'm going to ask for you to come back to me. I'm showing my mercy, extending this here to an ungrateful and unthankful people. And so he is indeed extra gracious to them. Now, some commentators will mention about how, you know, is this speaking nationally or is it speaking individually? Ultimately, I believe it's speaking individually and to be fulfilled in the new covenant when he was referring to them being united together in one in Christ Jesus. But from their standpoint and their perspective, they could see how this is a merciful God calling them back to him, whether it was nationally or individually, that they were to return back to God and seek to serve him with a full heart again and be sorry for their unfaithfulness and their many, many sins. He says, you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Comments about this this point here? Yes, Judy. Correct. Correct. That's right. We're going to see the word return come up a number of times in this text. Again, speaking of the mercy of God that he wants his people to be faithful to him again. Good comment, Judy. Anybody else? All right. We might just mention, though, turning to Matthew 19, with much of the frivolous divorce that takes place in our nation, it's definitely not a bad thing within a class that speaks about divorce to talk real quickly about the Lord's law concerning it. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Matthew 19, there in verse, we might back up to verse 7, as they were trying to understand divorce from Jesus' perspective, and Jesus basically says that that shouldn't be. So they ask in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Right, Deuteronomy 24. Well, verse 8, he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so there was this allowance for a reason shy of adultery. He says he permitted it, but Jesus goes back to the beginning. From the beginning it was not so. So verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that is her adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Well, it's a very, very strict law, right? That divorce must be for adultery, and if it's not, and they go on to marry somebody else, then they are now living in adultery. And that is not an acceptable union before God. They need to separate from that. The disciples recognized this was a very strict commandment. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry, right? And because he's basically saying it's one and done. You get one shot at it. That's exactly what he's saying. So he goes on to tell them that, yes, I understand it is strict. And that means that there may be some that can no longer be married again. He says, but they make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They remain in such a celibate state because of their mishaps of the past. But that's what they would do to be faithful to God.
But that's a forgivable sin, though, right?
Divorce? Absolutely. If they remain unmarried, correct. If they go on to marry again, well, then they are now living in an adulterous state. So, correct, yes. God is gracious to forgive the repentant sinner, but they need to be repentant. Yes? Good point.
He says that I say this by permission, not by commandment, or something like that. So he, as an apostle, is having, I'm assuming, divine understanding of what's going on and saying that.
Correct. Absolutely, yes. In Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 there that you're referring to, where he says, not the Lord, but I. He's referring to the case that Jesus didn't speak about, the instance where there's just the divorce and they stay unmarried. He was speaking about the divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19. So in 1 Corinthians 7, he's saying, if this happens, you know, and there's no adultery, then yes, you just need to stay unmarried. Unmarried, that's right. Or return back to the original spouse. Yes, Judy?
Maybe you could explain, when he says that eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven,
mm-hmm.
The last line that says he is able to receive this, when he receives it, did he talk about the eunuchs or people that may not understand yet?
Oh, okay. He was able to accept it. Let him accept it. He's basically talking about the statement of verse 10 of the disciples. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, we understand that it's not good for man to be alone, right? I mean, that was part of his original intent, that man would marry and produce fruit, right? Be faithful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. That's part of his original intent. But, you know, if one is not willing to accept the strictness of his marital law, then yeah, don't enter into that kind of relationship. You have to understand it's one man, one woman for life, with one exception. Yes, Adrian.
We have a couple friends, members. It just wasn't working for them, and it ended up fighting over anything. And they used that passage to just separate. Mm-hmm. And were told by the preacher that it was done to protect her financial interest, mm-hmm. legally, to make that so. And I always wondered, did they have the strength to remain unmarried? And then the next question I came up with, because my mind just wandered, if one of them didn't and just decided they were going to marry someone, that would be committing adultery, is my understanding.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
But does that free up the other person to remember? I don't think so.
No.
They're going to have to be a sober heart forever.
Yeah, I believe so. Right. You know, that because there was already a sundering of the marriage. Yes, for a reason not for adultery. Yeah, that's sad. That's sad. Good comments. Anybody else?
So I've been married twice.
Yes.
First time was adultery. Second time, you think you're alone.
Yeah.
I feel like I've been forgiven.
Absolutely. Yes, for sure, Tim. You know, when those were your mistakes, your sins before you were in Christ. You have come to know better and to learn better and be committed to the Lord and His will, having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. That's right. So the Lord would have you, and like we read there in Matthew 19, to be devoted to the kingdom of heaven's sake. Be devoted to His cause for His glory for the remainder of your years. And what we see here, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 3 is this Lord's mercy, saying that here are these individuals that I could put away and never ask back. He says, but I'm asking them to return to me and to serve me. And he's speaking in a spiritual sense, right? Obviously, they were not married physically to God, but in a spiritual sense, these were His people, and He wanted them to come back. And so whatever state one is, they can come back and they can serve Him again. And we're thankful for your decision to do that. Anybody else? Good, good, good questions, good comments. All right, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And let's read on further. Verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So the Lord again kind of turns the direction back to their current status and the way that they have been living before Him, to highlight again His merciful plea for them to return. He says, just look at what you've done on these high places, verse 2. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them. Now he's speaking again a lot to this cult, religious, high place kind of devotion, worship to their idols, to their Baals for the rains to come. And he's saying that this is just sickening. It is saddening that has taken place. You just kind of lie in wait like an Arabian in the wilderness, like either a thief or a vendor trying to sell their goods. They're in essence searching for sin, not allowing sin to just find them. They're searching for it. And so he says, you've polluted the land with your harlotries. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there'll be no latter rain. See, showing that it's God, not Baal, who's ultimately in charge here. They did these fertility kind of practices on the high places with cult prostitutes because they thought it was going to cause the gods to then be fruitful for the land. And God says, I just shut up the rain so the land would not bear its fruit. You remember with Elijah, the story with Elijah, how it didn't rain for a number of months, years, and God had shut it up. And then he met and confronted the prophets of Baal and said, let's see, the God that answers by fire, right, and burns up the offering, he is the true God. Well, of course, the Baals couldn't do anything. And so no fire was sent to devour their offering, but one small short prayer by Elijah sent fire from heaven and devoured the sacrifice. And then shortly thereafter, God sends the rain, showing it is God that is ultimately truly behind all of these things, that is in control. He said, you should have been ashamed, but instead you haven't been. And here's the interesting thing of verse 4 and verse 5 is that they wanted to have the best of both worlds. They wanted to be able to do what they wanted to on the high places, but yet still claim God as their God and their Father. And he says, are you going to cry out to me? You've been my guide from my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? And so they're in essence kind of claiming this close relationship, but it was just words. It's kind of like Jesus when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6:46. And so they were kind of confident that God was going to soon heal them and turn to them. But he says, behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. So the next question to have is then, when we think about it, when is confessing a sin in our lives not enough? When is it not enough? Yes, Charlotte?
If we're not showing fruits of everything.
That's right. That's right. When outer confession comes from inner corruption, well, there is no spiritual correction then, right? Even in the New Testament, there in 1 John chapter 5, John talks about a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. And there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So, sin is lawlessness, and the wage of sin is death. But he says there's a sin not leading to death. And that is the sin that has been repented of. Yes, as a child of God, we confess that. We pray to God about that, and he's willing and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if as a child of God we are committing a sin and we do not change from that sin, this is best not even to ask about that. He cannot forgive someone that refuses to repent. And so here you see these Jewish people. Oh, he's our Father. He'll soon turn. He'll soon heal. You know, but they've made no change. They've made no change. And so that's when confessing a sin in our lives is not enough. It has to be coupled with genuine sorrow and repentance in one's life. Comments or questions about that? Judy? Right. Right.
We may not understand things at the time, but keep your faith and your trust, and he will answer you.
That's right. That's right. And try your best to be faithful to him.
And try to understand and search for what he wants you to know.
That's true. Very good. Good. Thank you, Judy. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So that would bring it to an end, that particular section, chapter 2 through 3, 1 through 5. As mentioned before, I was kind of using Brother Robert Harkwriter's breakdown of the book of Jeremiah. And so now we turn next to chapter 3, 6, all the way through the end of chapter 4. And you'll kind of see why there's this kind of little change here, because you'll see that it's almost like a fresh message has come. And again, it's during the days of Josiah the king. And here is what God has told Jeremiah to speak. So Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. So remember, Josiah the king and Jeremiah's time period overlap 627 to 609 BC. And he says, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. All right. So, you'll notice here, God's message here refer to things in the past and then things in the present. He refers to Israel and then he refers to Judah. And when he uses them in combination like this, he's talking about the northern tribes and then the southern tribes, right? Because Israel had become a divided nation. They had 10 tribes to the north and then Judah and Benjamin to the south. Now, the northern tribes had been very unfaithful to God very quickly, almost from the very get-go, from the beginning. And so God was patient. He sent them prophets to teach them better. They did not heed. And so God finally said, enough's enough. And so he sent them away to captivity, right? Assyria came and took them and bound them. And so this is, in essence, what he's talking about. I gave them a certificate of divorce. I've sent them away. You see, speaking metaphorically here about this captivity that he put them in. And Judah, he says, the southern tribes, they saw all this. They witnessed all this. Did it change them? No. So in essence, he's saying here was no lessons learned from Israel when all of this took place. And even to Israel, I had mentioned return, return, right? Verse 7, after she had done all these things, return to me. And she did not return. Remember, like I said, return is a frequent word used here. We saw it in verse 1. Look here in verse 12. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return. Look there in verse 14. Return. Look again there in verse 22, return. So God doesn't just okay, that was your one chance and it's over, right? He gave them many chances. But yet they still chose their sin. And so what he says there in verse 7, and by the way, if you're keeping note, 115 times the word return is used in the book of Jeremiah. 115 times. There are times where I tell my kids, all right, look, here's your chance. And I might do it a second time, right, if I'm feeling extra gracious. But imagine 115 times. Return. Come on, return. Get this right. Correct it. Again, it just shows how gracious God is. And in the Psalms, he says, you've not punished us according to our iniquities. That's always been so. God should have and could have punished so much, much earlier. Well, he says in verse 7, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. The word treacherous here is also found in verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and also in verse 11, And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned. The word treacherous here is also defined as fraud or deceitful, which is a fitting word for Judah at this time. Because remember, we've studied the context of Jeremiah. You've got some reforms going on. You got during the days of Josiah, it says that there had been no Passover kept like the Passover during Josiah's reign. And yet God is saying, I know Josiah's heart. I know he's returned genuinely and sincerely. But I also know your heart. And there's a lot of fraud in there. There's a lot of deceit in there. Have you not learned from what happened to your sister to the north? So this is what he's getting at. This is what he is saying here. Then in verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel has committed adultery, I put her away, given her certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God is saying, you've not feared that this could happen to you as well. That's what kids do when they see one of them getting spanked. The rest of the kids also start to shape up because they know, oh, that could be me if I act that way. But not Judah. She didn't fear. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with trees and stones. In essence, her evil just got worse and worse. He even refers to it as casual harlotry. It just mattered little to them. It didn't even bother them anymore. This, again, cult prostitution that they did on the high places to their idols. Yet for all her treachery, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so I've kind of circled verse 10 there because that really explains a lot of things, right? Because again, this is happening during Josiah's reforms, and yet he's saying it's pretense. It's not true. It's not sincere. It's just empty. It's forced. Your whole heart is not into trying to remove high places and do my bidding. You've not turned to me with your whole heart. Which, by the way, is a good reminder to us, because in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, the Lord has made it very clear that this is the first commandment of all. And so we do not come to Christ, we do not come to Jesus, unless we completely come to Him with all of our heart. In Mark 12, there, verse 29, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And so, it's all or nothing with the Lord, right? You can't just be halfway in, one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, right? It has to be both feet in. And he knows when one is trying to serve two masters. He points out that there in Jeremiah. So, one discussion question. Since the North is already captive, why use them as an object lesson to Judah? What do you think? Yes. Judy and then Adrian.
I was just going to read out mine. It says false teacher, false Judah. Sometimes we don't like to call other churches false. But if we teach in false, we have to say false and search for what is the truth.
Oh, okay.
We teach all the time. We know. The church here does that.
Yeah.
Compare it to the marriage. Who wants to be married to someone that just half loves you? Okay, I told you I love you before we married. I don't
Right, right.
We want a partner that will love us wholeheartedly. And
good.
I understand that why God wants that too. I wouldn't want him to just have to love me.
Right. Good, good point. That's right. No one wants a marriage with someone that just loves them half-heartedly. That's right. Good. Adrian.
We work as a collective group. We work real hard to try to look chapter and verse and get it right. But our attendance here is not going to save us.
That's right.
Each individual in this group is going to have to examine their own heart. Am I really, really here in worship? Do I really understand what I'm doing here? God is looking for a true heart. And that's going to have to be on an individual basis. And we'll support each other in that effort. But just showing up in the building isn't going to do it.
Yeah. Very good. You all hear what Adrian said. It was a very good comment. So there's things we do as a corporate, right? As a unit, as a group. And it needs to be done faithful according to the book of God. But just by us being here doesn't mean that we are then automatically guaranteed heaven, right? Because individually, he's going to judge us. And if you think about it, I think part of what Jeremiah is getting at is that this is why in Jeremiah 31 he's going to talk about he found fault with Israel, right? This was never meant to be his way of saving man nationally, physically, as a unit, right? It's always going to be individually because each one has to choose to be obedient to him and to serve him with a full heart. And you'll even notice he's going to look forward a little bit about this where verse 14, just to fast forward real quick, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion." So now he's talking individually, right? Not nationally, right? There might be a family, but only one of them's faithful, right? A city, and only two, right? So you might think about the illustration of a Lot, right? If you can find so many faithful people. Well, he brought out the faithful. He still saved those that were going to be faithful to him. And so the same is true as well in the Lord's body, in the Lord's church. The church needs to be faithful to the best of his ability, but in the end, the Lord saves us individually and we'll stand before him as individuals. And he's showing us how he will judge us and that we need to have this kind of heart that will completely serve him. Thank you, Adrian. Good comment. I think that's where Jeremiah will be showing the future, which would be realized in the Lord's church, right? Because those that become a part of it are individuals that had made that choice to become servants of God. Brandy. Gotcha. Right. Good point. Yes, Charlotte.
Well, what Randy was saying in Joel 2:12-13, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm."
It's a great connecting verse. That's the Lord's desire and heart.
Another thing, I don't know if I can say it like you can, but a lot of the prophets are, they're not only seeing that time frame when they were in captivity, but on to the Messiah.
Yes, yes. Hopefully Wednesday night I'll bring that out more, especially as we get into verses 14 through 18, how often the prophet just spoke God's word, maybe not fully understanding its complete realization, but can see its immediate application. And so immediately it would apply to the status of the nation that they're speaking to, but it had even greater future implications with God's plans. And so hopefully on Wednesday I'll bring that up some more. All right, looks like we've ran out of time. Thank you all for your comments during this class. Appreciate that. So mark your places there, verse 10 and 11, and Lord willing, Wednesday we'll pick up from there. Class dismissed.